Welcome to the Emmanuel Baptist Church Podcast. We pray that the sermon you're about to hear would be useful as you grow in your love for God and your love for His church. Now, here's today's sermon.
Quite a lofty introduction, Pastor Isaac. Thank you. It is funny. I distinctly remember our conversations. We're both serving at Evangel Temple in Springfield, and his office was directly across from my office, and we spent hours and hours conversing about the Bible, conversing about things, and both of us kind of growing away from what we were brought up in and how we had been taught to do things in our undergraduate work. And the Lord was just kind to give Isaac to me as a friend, as a like mind, and to this day I count you among my closest friends as well. So very grateful for that. Well, I have the joy of serving on the other side of our state of Missouri here. If you just head east about as far as you can go before you cross the river and get into Illinois, I'm still in God's land over here in Missouri. But I'm in that northeast corner of the state. I've been in my church for about 8 years now. I'm in my eighth year pastoring there, and love my people, miss my people this morning. I was excited as I drove up this morning. I've been near Kansas City, been staying in Excelsior Springs this whole week. I was doing doctoral studies at the seminary there, Midwestern Seminary in Kansas City, and was staying in Excelsior. And so this morning I got up and I was driving in. I was eager to be here with you and to share this time with you and worship with you, but of course missing my own church family. And so I was alternating between praying for us this morning here, praying for them back home, and trusting the Lord is going to minister to God's people both here and there, because He's a great God. As we heard this morning, He can do that. This morning, my family isn't here yet. They're actually on the way. They'll be here tonight for our worship service this evening. But my family, I've been away from them this whole week, and they're coming to join us. And so I thought I'd show you a quick picture of them. So this is my wife, Malia, that's there. And then our three kiddos, Tobiah, Julia, and Noah. Noah's the one in the overalls. And man, all the pictures that we took at this show his personality. He's like big and exuberant, and he's always excited about everything. But this one, we look all put together and nice, kneeling in a field because we're surrounded by fields where I live. And so we're excited. My three kids are especially excited. In February, we're going to welcome our fourth child into our family. We're expecting another little girl, and so we are thrilled to just see our family grow that way and trust the Lord continues to use us where we are. So it's a joy to be there. If you have your Bible, I'll encourage you to grab it this morning, and that's really what I want to talk about. I could tell you all about my kids, and I could tell you about my church, but we've come for a much bigger reason than that. We've come to hear from the Lord. And so if you have your Bible, grab that this morning. I'm going to encourage you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're gonna unpack something that Paul talks about here in this great text. Now, where I live, I said I was over in the northeast corner of Missouri. A lot of people in my area, I don't know if it's true for you as well, a lot of people in my area own campers or RVs. Most of the people in my church own a truck and give me a hard time about the fact that I drive a 2007 Prius. And they tease me to no end. But I say, listen, here's the difference. When you guys have to go somewhere, it costs you an arm and a leg, and it's like $17 for me to drive from my house to Kansas City because my car is super efficient, like 50 miles to the gallon. I mean, you just can't beat that. So I'm comfortable with what I have, but I feel it sometimes whenever all these guys show up with their trucks, and they have these trucks because they use them, right? And one of the things they do is they take campers and they go camping and lots of beautiful area around Missouri to go to. That wasn't part of how I grew up. When I was a kid, we almost never went camping as a family. I camped a few times with an uncle, but we didn't do like family vacations at a campground in an RV or in a camper or anything like that because we just didn't own one. The only thing that we owned as a family growing up was a tent. And it was an old green secondhand Coleman tent, right? Just that little, I mean, I don't even know how that material can be so thin, right? That thin green material, those really light little metal rods that you would stand up and there's nothing in it except just plastic to surround you and a couple zippers, right? That was all we had. We didn't have nice things to go camping with. So naturally, when we were presented with the opportunity, hey, we could go out and camp, or we could stay at home with our beds and our air conditioning and our fully stocked fridge, we always chose to stay home, right? Camping's not all that much fun. Maybe some of you are tent campers and you love it, but for me, the idea of I'm gonna lay on the hard ground or lay in my soft bed, It wasn't too much of a choice. So we stayed home. Home always promised to be far more pleasant. Now this text, I share that because this text this morning in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about tents and he talks about homes and he makes a contrast between them to draw out a spiritual point. So if you're there in God's Word, we're going to look this morning at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll start in verses 1 and 2. Now I want to set the context for you. Paul, he's a pioneer missionary. He is a church planter. He is going places where no one's heard about Jesus yet. He's telling them about them. He's making converts to Christianity. But Paul has to work bivocationally, right? He has a job to support himself, to feed himself. And his job is literally to make tents. And so he's familiar with tents, and he kind of draws that part of his life in here as he talks to these people. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwellings. Here's the first thing Paul brings out in these first two verses. I want you to see it this morning. Paul is talking about our life like a tent, and he's trying to stress the fact that this life is temporary. Tents are great as temporary shelters, but that's all they are, right? They're really useful if you're on a journey. If I were to go hiking, your pastor, Pastor Isaac's been on some long hikes before, and if I were to go with him and he said, hey, let's go take a 50-mile hike, a 60-mile hike, we'll go a couple days, we'll go up in the mountains, we'll walk, well, I'm going to want a tent for that, right? Because we're going to go for a while, we're going to get tired, we're going to need to stop and rest somewhere, and a tent is going to be perfect for that. It's great as a temporary shelter, but I don't want to live in a tent all the time. You don't want to live in a tent all the time, right? Because a tent's not meant to be a permanent dwelling. We want to have homes. We want to have things that are meant to last, things that can endure the hardship of constant weather, that can stand strong and be a place that we can feel comfort in, not something that we can easily fold up and pack away into our backpack. So the apostle, when he's talking here, he compares our physical lives to tents and says, really, living on this earth, even though that's what we give ourselves to, that's what we know for this duration of time that the Lord would give us, years, decades, hopefully, he says, really, it's just temporary in your existence. Your life on this earth, it's like living in a tent. These physical bodies we have, the lives we live here on this earth, as useful as they are for this journey while we're here, they're not really meant to be our eternal homes, our permanent homes. This life is only a temporary time that we use on the way to our final destination. Then Paul goes into making this point a little more clear. He's talking about the temporalness of life. And so he talks about a tent compared to a home in this first contrast, but then he makes it even more clear for us with his second contrast. Look then at the end of verse 2 into verse 4. For in this tent, he says, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. See, the first point is this life, this experience we have here on this earth, it's just temporary, and it's going to be replaced by something else yet to come. And Paul uses clothing to drive the point home even more firmly than just tents and homes, right? Now, personally, I find clothing to be a highly frustrating part of living in our culture, in this modern world. Not that I don't want to wear clothes, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that because we have so much clothing available to us, because our culture is this consumeristic culture that produces far more clothing than we need, right? I mean, we can clothe humanity multiple times over with what we have, and still we're producing more, right? What we've got is this incredibly exasperating consumer mindset about clothing because the styles are constantly changing. So the style of the culture demands you get rid of your clothing far before it's worn out, far before it's not useful to you anymore, but you need to change it so that you're keeping up with whatever culture is telling us we ought to be wearing, right? So take denim jeans as just one example of this, okay? Just this one type of clothing, denim jeans, all of us are familiar with this. There is so much variety in the approved fit, color, length, that you're supposed to have at any given moment, and it changes constantly, right? You know, denim jeans started out as a practical work pant for workers who were doing hard labor that needed something that would hold up to the task that they were doing. But now reports tell us over 90% of Americans wear jeans at least occasionally, and 60% of people wear them multiple times per week across all job types and across all ages. Right, so now we have jeans moving from it's meant for one particular purpose to kind of everybody wears them. But here's the thing. There's not just one type of jean that you're supposed to wear. Like, you can't go to the store today and buy some jeans, and because you don't work in a labor-intensive job that's going to tear them up, they'll last a long time for you because they're rugged, and you just keep that pair of jeans and wear them until they're finally gone. That's not how they want you to think about jeans today, is it? No, you have to get a certain cut. A certain type of jeans. There's high-waisted jeans. There's low-rise jeans. There's wide-leg jeans. There's boot-cut jeans. There's straight-leg jeans. There's baggy jeans. There's even skinny jeans. Don't own a pair of skinny jeans. Never have. Never will. I resisted. Beyond the different cuts, you have the different styles. You have jeans with holes. You have other jeans with tears, which is different than having a hole. You have jeans that come, you can buy them scuffed. You can buy them frayed. And you can even buy the crazy, very out of style, just straight, fully denim, dark jeans, right? And just as quickly as you go to the store today and you buy the jeans that they tell you you're supposed to be wearing today, what's going to happen really soon? It's going to change. You're going to need a different style of jeans. That's what they're going to tell you, right? Style changes. Get something different. So we change clothes so often in our culture that perhaps for you, when you hear Paul talking about the temporality of this life, when he compares this life to clothing, you go, oh, I get what you mean. It changes quickly. Suddenly, it's going to be replaced by something else in my wardrobe, right? Paul is telling us this life is a temporary thing. It's not meant to endure forever. It's like a tent. If you were to go camping in a tent, sooner or later you'd want to get back into a more permanent dwelling. Or it's like clothing that we're told we must change constantly. When this life ends, though, everything is not over. Well, this is what Paul wants us to see. Something far longer lasting than our experiences on this earth is coming. Death, Paul says, is not being unclothed from the best that we can have. Rather, it's like receiving new clothing, clothing that's far longer lasting, clothing that's far better. It's giving us a life that is meant to endure throughout eternity. It's not the temporalness of this life, it's eternal. This is the second point I want you to see this morning. The life to come can be far greater than this life. There's contrasting words here, verse 1 and verse 4, if you saw them. Paul uses the term eternal, and he uses the term mortal to make a contrast. To be mortal is literally to be subject to death, to end, to cease. To be eternal is to have no end. It is to last forever. They're complete opposites. They are diametrically opposed things, and one of these two things is greater than the other. I think having clothing that would just last forever is a pretty nice thought. No more hearing, hey, that's out of style, go get something different. No more having to spend time and money trying to buy a new item to replace a still functional item that I own. It'd be amazing. And if I was living in a tent, well, I'd appreciate on a journey to have a solid, permanent, well-built home wouldn't just last for days or weeks for me, but would last decades upon decades through every rain and every storm and every freezing and every extreme heat that we had. That would be a far better thing. The contrasts between clothing, between tents and houses, it's all meant to help you see that eternal life, the eternity to come, is something that can be far greater than what we experience here on this earth. If you think about this, even with all the good things that we have on this planet, and you have this beautiful church building as a great example of good gifts that you can enjoy. I got to walk around and see the addition. Last time I was here, it wasn't done yet. We were kind of walking through construction at that time, and now to see how you finished that out and how comfortable it is and how nice it is, it's really a testimony of God's goodness and His kindness to give us nice things, right? Many of you came this morning and you're looking nice. You've dressed up. You have nice clothing that looks comfortable, and you're enjoying these good things of life. But here's the reality. In this life, no matter the good things we experience, all of us still groan and are burdened We face hardship and struggle in this life, right? John 16:33, Jesus says, the very ethos of this age that we live in is that we will have tribulations, afflictions, distress, right? The good things of this world, they're good, but they're marred by the hardness of this life. Solomon lamented so much of this life. It's vanity, right? You remember the famous words in Ecclesiastes? He tells us we work hard, but there's always more work to be done. We earn money, but we have to spend it in order to live in this world. We accumulate possessions or we build great businesses, but eventually we retire and someone else takes over our job, or we have to sell the business or get rid of possessions so that we can just live to the end of our days. And eventually, all of us, it's true, will die, and everything we work so hard to accumulate and to build up and all the good things we tried to cling to go to someone else's hands, right? That's life here on this earth. But Jesus came to bring something far better than that. He came to bring a life that's not a mere extension of the good things that you can find in this life. He came to give abundant life, as he says in John 10:10, a life that one day will be filled with no more tears, sorrows, or pain. A life that one day will be marked by righteousness, peace, and joy forevermore. A life that is so much greater than the greatest things you can find in this life, that Paul actually says in his first letter to the Corinthians here, that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor can the heart of man even imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. So he says here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, that God has prepared us, believers, particularly for this very thing. It is God who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee of what is to come. Right? The Holy Spirit is given to God's people as a guarantee, a down payment, the Bible says, of what is to come. So that as the Holy Spirit lives in us and begins to develop the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, we get a foretaste, we get this little glimpse of what eternity is going to be like when we get there as a believer in Jesus Christ. As we experience love and joy and peace, as we have patience, as we are filled with and we experience from others kindness and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness, self-control, right? These things are what will mark the life to come. This is what will mark eternity for those whom God saves. These things are not just good virtues for us to adopt. They are the very ethos of eternity breaking into this temporal experience that we are having. This is the contrast Paul is putting forward. It's like a tent compared to a home. It's like ever-changing temporary clothing being replaced by something new, in this case, everlasting clothing that one day we will be given. And it's all meant to push our hearts towards longing for and desiring eternity more than we desire the things of this world. See, this is what Paul is trying to get into our hearts and minds, is a view of eternity that would shape how we think about and how we live in this life here. These thoughts, if we rightly understand eternity, change how we view this world. It would push us past the most common fear that each and every one of us, to some extent, has dealt with, the fear of death, right? Despite admitting the world's broken, all of us can clearly admit that, still the most common fear at the top of every list when they do a survey is this, the fear of death. The Cleveland Clinic openly acknowledges this. They say that the studies they have done prove this to be the greatest fear of human beings. They say the reason is this. It's natural to fear some sense of worry about death or dying. After all, it's normal to fear the unknown. But while that may be true, that fear is the right response to the unknown, Christianity speaks to the knowing. See, Christianity addresses the root of this fear. Dying is scary when you think about it as stepping into the unknown. But in scriptures, we're told exactly what comes next. In the scriptures, we're giving insight into the duration and the character of what is yet to come. It's not the fearful unknown when a believer dies. If for us, followers of Christ, it's something we actually can look forward to and be motivated by, because it's so much greater than this life. We're given these contrasts so that we would have faith and we would have bold confidence in this life, as we live this life, understanding rightly the eternity to come. Knowing what comes next is meant to free us up, to live here and now for the glory of God. It's meant to help us understand that no matter the cost, no matter the hardships we may face in this life, what comes past this temporary existence is far better and will last far longer. This is what Paul says next, the third point this morning. Believers are free to focus on fulfilling our mission of living for the glory of God in this life. Look at verses 6 through 8. Paul says, of believers, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. See, real Christian faith, my friends, is life-changing, literally. Like, we use that as a slogan. We talk about the gospel changes everything. Faith in Jesus changes everything. Your life can be made new. That we say those things, and we hear them so much that they become kind of the lingo of the church for us. But they're literally true. If you really have faith in Jesus Christ, if you really have a real, robust, biblical understanding of who Jesus is and an experience with Him and His saving grace, it really will change how you live in this life day to day. Real faith is what helps people become bold in telling other people about God. Real faith makes us become people who face challenges with courage. Real faith helps us become people who are willing to pay high costs to share the glory of God with this world and to proclaim His way of salvation. We become people who do not fear death. We become people who do not mourn as other people do when we face hardships and trials. See, Paul's not talking about these people here just being of good courage abstractly. Paul was a man of great courage personally, wasn't he? His own autobiography later in this very letter tells us about some of the things he endured in his life with great courage. Listen to this. In chapter 11, verses 23 through 27, Paul says he had far more imprisonments than others. He had countless beatings, was often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day, I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brothers. I was in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and in cold and exposure. And yet, with this biography, Paul remained committed to the mission of proclaiming God's glory to everyone he encountered everywhere he went. He remained courageous. He kept traveling, he kept preaching, he kept talking about Jesus, didn't he? Right, when people beat him and stoned him so badly, on one occasion, this took place, they thought he was dead. They had stoned him so much, it looked like he wasn't breathing at all. They dragged his body out of the city, tossed it into a ditch, didn't even think he was worth a proper burial, but Paul wasn't dead. And as he gets up, what's he do? He goes back into the city to tell people, hey, I know you hate this message that I've just proclaimed to you so much, yet, even as you tried to kill me, you need to understand who God is and the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. So he goes back in and preaches to him. I mean, it's incredible, right? When he was arrested, he would tell the guards about Jesus, right? When he was put on trial before kings, better tell them about Jesus. When he knew it could cost him his very life, he responded, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul really meant that. He really believed that. He's not saying glibly here, Christians are people who are always of good courage. He's saying that with a deep level of conviction. He's saying that with scars and experiences and sufferings in his body that backs up, he really does believe this to be the reality of what it looks like to have real faith in Christ. Paul lived this out because he had real life-changing faith. He was committed to paying whatever price because Paul knew that death is not going into the unknown. Death is not a loss for a Christian. Paul knew he was going to gain when he died. He would put away the tent and enter the eternal home. He would get rid of these temporary clothing of this life, and he would receive everlasting clothing in Christ. He knew that he was giving up this mere stuff here for the weighty and grander stuff of eternity. Death is, in Paul's view, just the doorway into everlasting life, to what is true, what is abundant, what is far greater than anything else mortality can give us here. And this isn't just apostle-level faith. I want to stress that this morning. Don't think, well, of course he felt that way. It's Paul. Come on. You're talking about the apostle himself. No. This is what true faith looks like. This is what true faith feels like. This is what true faith requires of us in every generation. Understanding eternity transforms this temporal time on earth. I think about examples in church history, and your pastor, like me, it's one of the things we bond over is loving church history, loving to look at the lives of people who have gone before us and been faithful. It's so encouraging to us. In fact, this morning we got here, and we're in his office, and he gave me a book, which is, I mean, that's like the highest love language for us, is exchanging books. I mean, it is. Like, we love it. We're nerds. And he gave me a book that he had gotten me, a biography of a great Christian missionary. And he's like, you know, I've just been reading biographies. I'm like, yeah, I know. We're always reading biographies, you know. That there's something about looking back to these lives of faithful people. And you can look to Paul, and you can see him in Scripture, but you can look throughout history and see people who had such a faith that they paid high costs to. Men like Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. He lived in the 1700s, and he was Australian nobility, so he could have lived a life of ease and comfort. He had many things. He had vast riches and possessions, and yet he began to spend all of it in order to establish churches and train ministers and fund missionaries and create refuges for Christians who were being persecuted around the world. He gave up his life of luxury and self-indulgence and ease and relaxation to do something that would reach the world with the good news of Jesus Christ and glorify the God that had saved him. You can think of people like Jim Elliot, who in the 1950s decided he would make his life's work reaching the Redani tribe in Ecuador. At that time, they were one of the most violent native tribes known to man, and it took years of preparation, years of laying the groundwork, of trying to establish inroads into this group of people who had never heard the name of Jesus before. And when he and the four other missionaries he was working with finally had the opportunity to land on a beach and meet with those native tribesmen in January of 1956 to try and finally have a face-to-face conversation with them. All five of those men landed on that beach and were immediately brutally killed. And every one of them knew that was the risk. They knew that was the price they might have to pay. But they ended up remaining committed to the task, and they ended up paying that cost because they all believed what Jim had written in his journal, this famous line that if you were to memorize something to make it a motivator for you, this is a worthy thing. He says, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And Jim knew, like, it may cost me this tent, it may cost me this earthly life, but that's okay because if I give this up, I'm going to home. To an everlasting, eternal home. These five men gave up their lives to open the door to this tribe. And amazingly, Jim's widowed wife, Elizabeth, got to go there in the years that followed. She actually moved in with people from this tribe, led them to Christ, and initiated this mission to reach them. It's a fascinating story. If you've not read Jim and Elizabeth Elliot's stories, I encourage you to do that. But when you and I understand that death is not the end, it is just moving from this temporary existence into eternal life, and a life that's far greater than this life here, then our aims for how we live day to day in this small sliver of existence begin to get reoriented, and they begin to revolve around serving and working for the glory of God. Everything begins to change in us. Instead of revolving our lives around fame and influence and possessions and money, relationships, everything in our lives will begin to center on God. Right? Kids who come to faith, a real, vibrant, lasting faith, begin to not just think about, well, I need to get into the best colleges and get a good job and build up these future possessions and have these cool things that I want. They began, even as children, to begin to orient their lives around the mission of God. Teenagers can stop caring so much about what people think about them, especially peers, about trying how to fit in with those around them in this culture, and instead can become radically committed to Christ, to following his ways, to living pure and focused lives, and engaging in the opportunities that God gives them, even as teenagers, to spread the gospel. Adults in the young parenting stage, which is my stage of life still, you can stop stressing so much about whether you're doing enough or too much for your kids. Kind of comparing them to everyone else. Are they hitting all the milestones? Are they doing good enough as a student, as an athlete, right? You can get past these temporary concerns and look at your kids and how you interact with your kids and wonder, am I making disciples? Am I leading my children toward faith, toward real faith that's preparing them for the life to come? Adults, if you're in the middle of your career, you don't have to let the routines and the comforts and the rhythms of life that come as you get established in a career and things are kind of beginning to work for you become all that your life is about. You don't have to give in to the siren call of turning your eyes to the things of this world and enjoying them. Instead, you can make your life in this season about the glory of God and the mission he's put us on. Adults who've reached retirement age, whose kids maybe are all grown, out of the house, you have the chance in that season of life to do more than you did in all the other parts of your life because you can become more focused now on the mission of God. You're done with work. You're done with raising your family. And I'm not under any illusion. I have plenty of people who find themselves very busy with the grandkids in my own church. I get it. Our kids, grown kids, and our grandkids, they're demanding. But if you don't have to go work 40, 50, 60 hours a week, you can invest your life in the mission of God in a new way. Retirement from work is a blessing from God, but retirement from the mission of telling other people about Jesus is not only unbiblical, it's deeply sinful. You don't get to retire from preparing for and looking forward to and longing to enter into eternity. Our text ends in this way, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, for a Christian, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul's understanding of what comes after this life is so clear that it impacted everything in this life for him, right? The common reason people fear death is they fear the unknown. But Paul knew what was coming. He knew he would stand before the God who had made him, before the God who had saved him, and he would give an account. And this is true of all of us. We will all one day stand before God just as the apostle looked forward to standing before God. And everything we do, all that our life has been about, everything we have sought, everything we have pursued, everything we have produced in our lives will be held up before him. He knows everything. He sees it all. And we will give an account. And the account we give for our lives and the basis on which we either move to eternal life with him or to eternal judgment for our sins hinges entirely upon where we've placed our faith in this life. It's not about what we bring before God. Right? Think about this with me. I don't know. Anyone here like Bass Pro Shops? Okay, a couple of you. If you go down, like you can go down to Springfield, they got that big Bass Pro Shop that's there. You can walk in there and you can see all kinds of amazing, amazing things. And there's a whole section full of tents there. And there are some really cool tents there. I mean, you know, multi-room tents that you can set up, ones that have little windows in them. I mean, all kinds of neat things. They've got ones that have power hookups in them now. And so you've got, I mean, it's pretty cool. You can go in and you can go like, wow, this is an awesome tent. Okay, but at the end of the day, after you've spent a couple hundred or a couple thousand dollars on a tent, it's still just a tent, right? Like you get the great, awesome tent, and you're like, this is going to be so great. I'm going to go camp in this thing. And after a few nights in it, you're still going, yeah, I think I'd like to go home. My tent's pretty cool, but my home's better, right? One day, you and I are going to stand before God, and our life is going to be on display before God. And from God's perspective, everything that we do, all the things we've acquired, all the accomplishments we've had, all the stuff put together is going to be like a tent before him. How crazy is it to think that we will stand before the most majestic being ever in his very presence and we could say to him, I think I deserve eternal life. I deserve righteousness, peace, and joy forevermore. I think I deserve heaven because of how cool my tent is. Like, God, do you see all the things I put in my tent? All the cool things? No matter how good your life is, you've just added things into a tent. There's nothing in this life that will cause us to get before God and impress him. The only way we stand before God and we get to move from the judgment of all of our lives, everything we've ever done, everything we've ever said, everything we've ever thought and felt, the only way we get to move from that moment into this better eternity is if we have placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Nothing we can offer him will impress him. But if we humbly bow in this life before Jesus Christ, and when we stand before the throne of God, say there's really nothing in my tent that makes me worthy of entering into your eternal home, but Jesus came to me, opened my eyes to my sin, helped me to repent of those things. I'm trusting in his life and his death, his shed blood in my place. In that moment, if we're Jesus's, if we belong to him, God welcomes us into his home and gives us an eternity far greater than the best things that you and I can have and pack into our tents here. Our lives are like tents. They're temporary. They're good for living on this world. But if you focus too much on getting the best tent and putting the greatest things in the tent, you've missed the point. Paul says, understand, the eternity to come is far greater. It's far longer. It's eternity, by definition, no end. And the only way to experience all the good things of eternity is to trust in Jesus Christ in this life. And Jesus doesn't just give you a new tent, a slightly bigger tent. He gives you the right to enter into the true and permanent home, a glorious, spacious, eternal home with him. I love the structure of your service today. I know Pastor Isaac's worked a lot on this, and just the way we moved this morning from confession to hearing of the greatness of God, of having this opportunity, even before the word has been preached, for you to understand your need of recognizing, okay, I'm living in a tent. And all the things in the tent, they can't get me into an eternal home. It's going to, one day, this tent will be folded up and put away. And to understand from what we've heard, even in the structure of this service today, that it's Jesus Christ, it's the Savior that God sent to make a way of salvation for you and I. And if we would trust in him, believe in him, understand he's Lord, and he's also the Savior, the one who died, that if you would believe in him, will forgive all your sins, make you truly righteous, impute to you, like credit to your account, perfection, the thing we can never attain on our own. When we understand our lives are temporary and nothing in this world that we can attain will prepare us for heaven, it's only do we know Christ, do we trust in him, that we can be prepared and we can be freed from the fear of death. Because for us, it's not the unknown, it's the doorway into the home that God's prepared for his people. So as a first response to the word this morning, before I pray for you, I just urge you, I've met a few of you, but I don't know any of you in this room. So I never want to take an opportunity like this to address you and then not say to you, if you don't know Jesus Christ personally, if your faith and trust is not in him, if you're thinking, I'm going to build up my life, I'm going to get this righteousness on my own, I'm going to work hard, I'm going to attain it, it's not going to be enough, friends. You have to trust in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, the first way to respond is to make sure you know who Jesus is. You have real faith in Jesus Christ, that you are headed towards the glorious promise of something greater rather than the wrath you deserve, not because of what you've put in your tent of this life, but because you're truly trusting in Christ and his work and his promises alone. Secondly, though, I know many of you know Jesus. You've responded to this offer of salvation before, and so you're here as one of God's people. And my challenge to you today is this: to let the motivation of eternity affect how you live today. Stop seeking for and settling for earthly comforts and get yourself focused on the kingdom of God afresh, anew. Friends, God is perfectly just and righteous. He sees everything that we do. He knows everything about our lives. He notices every sacrifice that we will make. He takes every single time we pray, he hears us. He sees every price we pay to obey his words, to live on mission, to proclaim the gospel to others. And in the end, God will reward every bit of it when we enter into eternity with him. The Bible describes the rewards that are to come as great, as imperishable, as unfading, as beyond what we can even imagine. So Paul says, believers, be of good courage. What is to come makes whatever you experience in this life worth it. Look towards the reality of an eternal home with God. Live now a life of radical and real obedience and focus on the mission of God. Proclaim his name, his works, his glory to everyone you have the opportunity to encounter in your life. When you know that this life is temporary and that what comes next is far greater as a believer, then you are freed up to focus on fulfilling the mission that God has given to us. And I pray that you will experience that freedom today. Would you let me pray over you this morning? And then I understand the worship team leads a final song, and you have an opportunity to pray here. There's a prayer team even that will pray with you. But I pray this morning you would respond. I challenge my church with this every week. These last few moments of the service, it's not just how we end this time to head to the next thing. These are moments having heard the word of God, having had this opportunity in the presence of God to respond to him, to ask him to press these things into our souls. And that's my prayer for you this morning. Father, would you help?
Thanks for listening to today's sermon. If you live in or near Bethany, Missouri, we invite you to join us for our worship services held on Sunday morning and Sunday evenings, as well as our various activities on Wednesday nights. For more information on how you can get involved, visit our website at bethanyibc.com.